2 Corinthians chapter 1. And as we look at the verses read, I want to pose two questions. Are you a Christian? It may seem a strange question to ask, but one must ask it anyway. Are you a Christian? And secondly, what evidence is there that you are a Christian? Our theme this evening I've simply entitled from verse 20, "The Amen of Faith Has Consequences." The Amen of Faith has consequences. But let me remind you of the context in which these verses lie. The apostle, you will recall, was accused of being inconsistent, fickle, and therefore untrustworthy, especially in preaching the word of God. Now, Paul answers that accusation in a most incredible way. And as you study Paul's writings, you are constantly reminded, here was a man who understood logic, argument, reason, and the importance of polemics. You know, there are some strange characters, and they think, you know, that being a Christian is some strange sort of a thing. We just believe something or other, and there's no rhyme or reason to it, and we don't get into any discussion or arguments, polemics, or anything else, and, well, I don't know what you're talking about, I just live the Christian life. Well, when you read the Bible, you realize there are lots of polemics, there are lots of arguments and statements made, and propositions laid down that must be understood. And Paul answers, as I've said, this accusation by simply arguing that there is no difference whatsoever between what he did and what he wrote. His deeds and his words were always the same. And then he went on to explain why that was. Consistency, he said, is motivated by the day of judgment that lies ahead. Consistency also reflects the truthfulness of God's word. And then he went on to argue that what God himself said and what God himself did were also the same. So his life is a reflection of that consistency that there is within God himself. And he says, take for example the very promises of God. The promises of God, as they point to Christ, have been fulfilled. So we can see the word and the deeds match up. And now he comes to his final argument. Conversion. He tells us that conversion itself makes a Christian consistent. And immediately we grasp that inconsistency is an undermining of being a Christian and the statement that we are Christians. But we must first understand verse 20. The apostle here in verse 20 makes two statements. He makes it abundantly clear that all the promises of God in Christ are God's yes. All the promises of God in him are yea. So all God's promises as they point to Christ is God's yes. Because of that certainty, their firmness, faith responds with amen. Look again at the second clause. And in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now, if you ignore for a moment that center bit, unto the glory of God, he says, in him, amen, by us. unto the glory of God. It is this fact, the Amen of faith, that underpins all that follows. In other words, he tells us by saying this Amen of faith, by responding with faith to God's sure word, it has consequences in our lives. You see, saying we are Christians is a very powerful statement. Well, what exactly does it mean to be a Christian? And what are some of the consequences of being a Christian? How did we become Christians in the first place? It makes this subject so vitally important. So let's notice then, first of all, what God did. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. How did they come to say Amen to God? How did they come to respond in faith to God's sure word as it was proclaimed to them? How did they come to believe? Now you may think it odd, I hope you don't, but perhaps you may for a moment think it odd that Paul is explaining to Christians how they became Christians. He's writing to Christians. He's explaining to them how they became Christians. What God actually did in their life. Now it is important that all this is explained to us, that we in turn may be able to explain it to others. You see, if we don't know what happened, why on earth could we tell anybody else what happened to us and what it means to be a Christian? This is why doctrine and teaching are so vital. And you will notice that he makes four statements about how we became Christians, what God actually did. Firstly, before we come to that, you will notice that it is all of God. He which establisheth us with you in Christ, hath anointed us, is God. He doesn't say, you did your bit, then God did his bit, and so together we became Christians. This is why we read in theological books that phrase, divine monergism. That it is all of God, not part of God and part of me. God did it all, which is why he can say in verse 20 that in this response of Amen by us, unto the glory of God. If you contributed to your salvation, well then only part of the glory goes to God. But because you didn't contribute to your salvation, all the glory goes to God. And the second thing we should notice before looking at these four words is that it is essentially a Trinitarian salvation. He speaks of God, he speaks of Christ, he speaks of the Holy Spirit. All three are intimately involved in our conversion. So what did the triune God do? Well, let's look at these four words. Establish. Now he which establisheth us. The idea here is of certainty. From uncertainty to certainty. This is what happened in conversion. We move from uncertainty to certainty. Before you were converted, you didn't know this or that thing about the Christian faith. You were not sure even if God existed. You were not sure about the existence of heaven, the existence of hell. You were not sure even if there was such a thing as a soul. And you weren't sure about how you even came to be here in the first place. in terms of man's ancient origins. But not anymore. There's now a certainty. You now know that God exists. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. You also are certain about the attributes of God and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You're now absolutely convinced in your minds that you are both body and soul. Absolutely convinced and sure and certain of the truthfulness of the gospel. Certain that there is a day of judgment coming. That eternity awaits. Certain there is both a heaven and a hell. So all the things that you were uncertain about, now as Christians you can say, I am sure about. You can say with Scripture, I know whom I have believed. You can say with Scripture, and am persuaded. And all those great phrases that Paul uses, I would not have you ignorant, brethren. Ye know that, and so on. You agree with all of this. There is a certainty about being a Christian in terms of what being a Christian means. And when you talk to others who profess to be Christians, you look for those certainties. Don't you? There are certain things you look out for, you listen for. So when they talk about, yes, they were born in sin, and they talk about hearing the gospel and the grandeur and the glory of the gospel and the promise of salvation in the person of Jesus Christ, and they go on to talk about why he came, all that it means, and how they came to put their faith in Christ, your heart rejoices. All these great things you too are sure about. Established. No longer uncertain about the way of salvation and the day of judgment and the centrality and importance of the person and work of Jesus Christ. The second term, and hath anointed us. The idea here is to be set apart. In the Old Testament, kings and priests, they were all anointed. They were set apart for service. And this too is what has happened to us. God hath anointed us. The Christian, you see, goes through life now with a sense of purpose. There's a whole new direction, a whole new focus in their life. They have now a sense of duty. We now know our reason for living. That's to serve God and to please God. To stand before God on that great and dreadful day. And to have our Savior say, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Before, you see, you lived for yourself. And your life was unstable. It's a classic feature of the unconverted. They're constantly shifting from one thing to the next. Constantly seeking for some meaning in their life. Constantly looking for some grand reason, some great purpose, some great object upon which they can focus their entire life to give some semblance of meaning to their worthless, useless existence in this world. That's what you were like before you were converted. But now you see, you realize, this is why God made me. This is why he called me. This is why he converted me. That I may live for him. That I may serve him. The Christian lives under an obligation. With conversion, your first thought was with Paul, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I want to serve God. I want to do everything to please God. What changes must I make in my life now? What things must I radically overhaul? For some, because of the context in which they were converted, outwardly very few changes are made. For others, because of the outward circumstances of their life, great changes had to be made. But always the theme is the same. What does God require of me? That's all you want to know. That's the thing that drives you as a Christian. Why you read the Word of God. Everything now in light is brought into the service of God. Your calling. That's your pulpit, so to speak. Where you are. It's where you bear witness. Your marriage, your home, your relationships. Everything in life now. It's brought in under this great theme, serving God. The third term is sealed. You have also sealed us. The idea here is to authenticate. As a consequence of the work of the Holy Spirit, there are many things about you that are different. Before you were converted, how proud you were. How vain you were. How puffed up you were. But now, humbled. Meek. Lowliness of mind marks your life and your whole characteristic and self-perception. Then too, before you were converted, you were reckless. You were careless. You didn't care about anything. You were reckless in the things that you entered into. You abandoned yourself to sin. Threw caution to the wind. You didn't care. You mocked and you laughed at those who tried to warn you and restrain you and to say, friend, do not do that wickedness. Now there's a seriousness in your life. Yes, there is a seriousness about Christians. It is not that Christians, you know, are all doom and gloom. We mustn't confuse that with being serious. Christians are serious-minded people. You take certain things seriously. How you live, you take seriously. How you speak, you take seriously. What you think, you take seriously. How you act, you take seriously. Because you know that one day you shall stand before a holy God to give account for all things. So you see, you take things seriously. So all that silliness is now gone. All that recklessness is now gone. Now you are serious about life and death, eternity, and your calling, and your home life, and everything is now taken seriously. On top of that, we could say you were ignorant of many things. How foolishly you spoke of being a Christian and grace and forgiveness of sins. When you discussed religion, you thought you were Einstein discussing religion, but you hadn't really a clue. But now you understand. Now you know what you are talking about. So when you are talking about being a sinner, you know what that means. When you're talking about being pardoned for sin, you know what that means. And what is more, you are growing in knowledge, growing in understanding of what it means to be a Christian. And so we could go on with all of that. Then he says, given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. The idea here is of a down payment, of a first installment. In other words, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the foretaste of what God has laid up for us. Now think of what heaven is like for a moment. And then compare that with what you have on earth in this life. Take holiness. In this life, you know something of holiness. But it is so mixed with remaining indwelling sin. There's that constant battle between the flesh and the spirit. The law of God shows us the path of holiness. But then we're tempted and tried and tested, constantly distracted from the path along which we are to walk. But in heaven, in that world of absolute holiness, we learn in Scripture, nothing that defileth shall enter therein. Absolute holiness reigns. No longer a struggle with sin. Glorified we are. Unable to say yes to sin. Not only able to say no to sin, unable to sin. And then think of joy. Heaven is a world of joy. And yet here on earth, we know something of this joy. And yet it is mingled with tears and with sorrow and with sadness, losses, crosses, and disappointments. For what do we read in Scripture in heaven? There'll be no more tears. So you see, we could keep on going down this road, couldn't we? The point is proved each time. We have that foretaste on earth of what heaven is. We have something of the glories of heaven already in possession. Heaven on earth. So what did God do? Well, we've only just scratched the surface of all that God did. It is not Paul's intention to give us an entire treatise on all that God did, because we mustn't ignore the context. Remember, being a Christian has consequences. So he starts off, well, how did we come to believe? How did we come to say amen to these certainties that God has proclaimed to us? Because of what God did. But then secondly, the Christian's position. Verse 24. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Having spoken of what God has done, he anticipates an objection. Well, if God is the author of our state, then why do you, Paul, act so tyrannically over us? And Paul answers that anticipated objection in three ways. And he gives it all here in this 24th verse. Firstly, directly. Not for that we have dominion over your faith. Saving faith, then, he tells us, is not in the hand or power of either church or apostles. It wasn't Paul that saved you. It wasn't the church that saved you. It was God that saved you. This is the great mistake
of Roman Catholicism. They seek to be the dispensary of saving faith, which is why the sacraments are all so vital, and that saving faith is in their hands to convey or withhold as they please. In other words, they seek to enslave their adherents, have them dangling on a hook, so to speak. They have the power to get them into heaven or keep them in purgatory. But the purgatory's gone now. Well, anyway, whatever they're put in its place, they possess that power. Here then we say with Paul, saving faith is not in subjection to human control. But then you see there is a question that arises when one says that. Well, what is the role and place of the church? What is the role and place of Scripture? If saving faith is not in the hands of men, if saving faith is not in the hands of the church, then do we need the Bible? Do we need the church? Do we need preachers? And there have been some in history who have taken that view. The old Anabaptists, for example, took that view. We don't need the Bible. We don't need the church. The Quakers took that view. Away, they said, with your paper God, referring to the Bible. We have this direct communication with God because of the indwelling of the Spirit of God. We need neither church nor Bible. And you know, there are some strange characters around in our day, and they too have the same view. They say they are Christians, but they never go to church. They say we don't need church. They say we don't need to read the Bible. Well, we don't need to read the Bible because, you see, we are Christians. Well, that, friends, is not what Paul ever says. But one thing you will notice, that in order to know anything of God and what God has done, you need to read the Bible. You need to read these things. They don't just simply appear in our minds. It doesn't come by osmosis. It's not some mystical thing that occurs. We've got to read the Bible. Remember what Paul says in Romans 10. There he brings word and church together. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You need the word of God. But then he goes on to speak of preachers being sent to preach that word. Because it is through the preaching of the word of God, he tells us that Christ himself stands before sinners, calling them to himself. The Bible tells us that the church is pillar and ground of the faith, of the truth, and all the rest, all the things that we read about in Scripture regarding the church. The fact then that saving faith is not in the hands of man does not mean we don't need the Bible, we don't need the church. We must remember to put all these things in their proper place. But Paul is laying down quite clearly, explicitly, I didn't save you. I didn't save you. Wasn't I who conveyed to you saving faith? Not for that we have dominion over your faith. But then he answers it, secondly, indirectly. But our helpers of your joy, having answered directly the charge of tyranny over faith, he now adds this further argument. We could put it this way. What is his role as a Christian in their lives? What role did he actually play in the lives of these Corinthians? And through this, we discover what role we play in the lives of other Christians. He tells us essentially, we are helpers of your joy. He endeavours to encourage them to maintain a lively Christian flame. That's what he's about. To encourage them to have a lively Christian flame. That's what he and his
fellow apostles are all about. Encouraging and stimulating them in the Christian life. In other words, he is not self-centered, he is other-centered. The thing that mattered to the apostle next to Christ were other believers. And their welfare and their state was so important to him. If they were miserable, he was interested. If they weren't rejoicing, he was interested. His role, as he saw it in the lives of these Corinthians, was to encourage them and push them on, that they would enjoy the Christian life and enjoy being a Christian. He had no selfish agenda. He just simply wants them to enjoy being a Christian. How refreshing that is. His sole interest in these Corinthians was about them. He wasn't interested in them because of anything he could get from them. He wasn't interested in them because it would help him in some way. He was interested in them because they were Christians. And he wanted them to be Christians who were always thrilled at being a Christian. Is that what you and I are like? Do we have that disposition? Are we other-centered? Do we take an interest in other Christians, an interest in one another for this objective? We want them to enjoy being a Christian. Now that doesn't mean the way our world means it and the way the professing church may think it means that you've got to put on some entertainment for them, because if you don't entertain them, they're going to be miserable. No, that's not what he means at all. And as we have learned something in the previous verses of this chapter, from verse 2 through to verse 12, he spoke of that cycle of grace, so to speak, of things that happen in their lives and how that was used for the good of others. They used their comforts to comfort others in tribulation. These were practical things that they could do. And this, of course, is not exclusive to Paul, this attitude of having this other-centeredness and seeking to see other Christians to maintain that Christian joy. The third epistle of John, verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. No greater joy. What's the great thing for Christians? It's the same as the great thing for ministers. What do ministers love? They love to see their congregation, each and every one of them, advancing and maturing and just grasping more firmly what it means to be a Christian, and then growing old gracefully and seeing how grace has matured in their lives so that they are a source of great wisdom and help and encouragement. To see them start off as babes in Christ and then become men in Christ, adults in Christ. What a thrill. He said, that's what I want. That's what I live for. That's what I look for. That's my role. You accuse me of having a selfish interest in you? No, I don't. My interest in you is to see you make progress at being a Christian. To grow and develop and to thoroughly enjoy being a Christian. Be thrilled and what God has done for you, even in the midst of the most afflictive circumstances, even in the midst of trial and testing, in the midst of losses and disappointments, but still to be thrilled that God had anything to do with you. That's my interest. And then it goes further in relation to this second point, the reason. What is the reason behind these answers? He says, "For by faith ye stand." He said, this is the sole ground of your Christian life. It's upon the ground of justification by faith that you stand before God. You know, friends, many of the questions, difficulties, problems, and erroneous notions that Christians have is due to a failure to fully grasp this truth of justification by faith. Many of the difficulties, many of the problems that Christians have is due to this fact that they have failed to grasp what it means to be justified by faith and the implications of that. Let me show you two examples. Romans 5. Let's turn to Romans 5 just as a first example. Romans 5. Verses 1 to 9. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations, and so on and so forth, right down to verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now you will notice in these verses, in fact this entire fifth chapter is simply the deductions that he has made from chapters 1 to 4. In chapters 1 to 4 the great theme is justification by faith, and in chapter 5 he now works out the implications in our lives, what it really means to be justified by faith. And he tells us, well, the first thing is, of course, we have peace with God. What a tremendous subject. Justification by faith and its relationship to peace with God. He's working it out. Then he says there's joy. Peace and joy. And then he goes on. And he says, of course, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God, in case you're wondering what verse I'm referring to. Joy is a consequence of being justified by faith. Another consequence, he says in verse 3, is glorying in tribulations. That word there, to exult, to boast. So he says here are three great things that are the direct consequence of being justified by faith. Peace with God. You have a certain understanding of your whole relationship to God. That understanding of justification by faith fills your life with joy. There's a rejoicing in your life. When you meet with trials, you take the doctrine of justification by faith and you sit alongside all your trials and say, now what am I to do with all these trials and problems and difficulties? I am the glory. Not stoically, well, despite my sufferings, I will glory. No, because of them, I will glory. There's a difference. And in verse 9, he simply comes back to the point he started off in verse 1. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. To give you another example, Romans 8, and in the verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Here again, you see the same idea. The need to grasp the doctrine of justification by faith and its relationship to assurance and to certainty of final salvation. How do you know that salvation is eternal? Well, he says, let's take it. A walk. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, and so on. He lays out all of that doctrine. Now he says, let's relate it to justification by faith. Because one is true, we're justified by faith. Because the other is true, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Therefore the conclusion is, Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect on that great day when we stand before God? No charge. Because our sins have been punished in Christ. And the ground upon which we stand is that of justification received by faith. Well, coming back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is essentially doing the same thing. He is reminding these Corinthians that they need to grasp this great truth, for by faith ye stand. Why do I as an apostle have no dominion over your faith? Why was it not I who gave you faith? Why is it that I am interested in encouraging as a Christian? Because the ground upon which we all stand is that of justification by faith alone. And he's saying to these Corinthians, the reason why you have difficulties, the reason why you sometimes have problems, the reason why you sometimes entertain false ideas, is because of a failure to grasp this most important, basic, fundamental truth. We're justified by faith. It's a great doctrine. But then thirdly, what Christians exhibit. Verse 9 of chapter 2. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. All that Paul says in verses 1 to 8 leads up to this point in verse 9, which is really the continuation of what he has begun to say in these remaining verses of chapter 1. In verses 1 to 8, he is basically saying, look, the reason why you must respond, think and act rightly as Christians is because, firstly, what God has done for you. Secondly, because of what you are, or the ground upon which you stand, which is justification by faith. And thirdly, the great distinguishing mark of being a Christian is obedience. Now remember the overall context. He's talking about the importance of consistency, of integrity, in terms of being a Christian. And now he's making it personal. This whole section from verse 21 of chapter 1 through to verse 9, he's now driving his point home that he has made over and over in the previous verses. Now he's making it personal. You want to know why I am consistent in terms of what I write, in terms of what I do, why there's a consistency between deeds and words, a consistency that is simply a reflection of that consistency in God himself between his words and deeds? It's because I'm a Christian. And if you're a Christian, you will also be consistent. So he says in verses 1 to 8, there were two ways for me to approach you to drive all this home. He says, I could have come and see you. I could have come to see you, and that's one way. Another way is to write to you. I chose to write to you. Why? Because he says, as your minister, if I had come to see you face to face, I would have come with an entirely negative message. I determined this with myself. I would not come again to you in heaviness. The consequence of it all, I would make you sorry. I would make you more sorry than you are. Because it would be up close and personal, eyeball to eyeball. I would have to tell you bluntly to your face why you're wrong. Why you have taken the wrong attitude to these spiritual things. Be purely negative. I didn't want to do that. It would make you sorry. It would make me sorry. Either way, of course, the outcome will be the same. And this I knew, that if you were genuine converts, it would be demonstrated in obedience. Obedience to the word. And that's the leading thought in these verses as he continues on this argument from verse 21. You see, he's telling us that Christianity, that which God has done, The ground upon which we stand, it is a thing demonstrated, evidenced, authenticated by our obedience. What is a Christian life? It is a life of obedience to the Word of God. Paul was confident that they would obey because they had done so thus far. They had obeyed. A willing and ready submission to God's word. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. Chapter 7 and the verse 12. Wherefore though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done this wrong, nor for his cause that had suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Verse 15, and his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Chapter 8, verse 24, wherefore show ye to them, and before the churches, the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. Chapter 10, verse 6, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience, when your obedience is fulfilled. Your obedience. What is that leading characteristic of being a Christian? Obedience. The amen of faith has consequences. It has consequences to begin with because of what God has done, because of the ground upon which we stand. Therefore, the outworking of all of that is a life of obedience. Then we come to application. Three things. Firstly, Christ's use of the ministry for faith. Let's note two texts. The first is in the book of Hebrews and the chapter 12 and the verse 2. We read, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So we have that clear statement. And then we have 1 Corinthians 3 and the verse 5. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? Christ is the author and finisher of saving faith. Saving faith is in the hands of Christ, who bestows it upon whom he pleases. But the instrumentality, the sphere in which this often occurs, is through the ministry of the Word of God. This is why we have those constant references throughout the New Testament. That when preachers sent by Christ preach his word, it is as though God did by us. Christ through us beseeches. It is not the faith is in the hands of the ministry. That is to be papist. We can never accept that. It is not as though the preacher can save a sinner. We can't accept that either. But God is pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save. So here is this foolish thing. And yet our sovereign God is pleased to use it in the salvation of sinners. Pray for preachers. Pray that Christ, the head of the church, will raise up preachers, will send them forth. Now in our age, currently, there is a bit of a dearth of men going into the ministry. Well, Christ is the head of the church. Sometimes he withholds, and other times he raises up and sends. And the church cannot manufacture a solution. What is the church to do? It is to beseech the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. That's the church's task. To pray to the head of the church that he be pleased to send forth laborers. Pray for the Lord's cause. Pray for preachers. Then secondly, conversion brings glory to God. Why is that? Why does conversion bring glory to God? Look again at these verses in 2 Corinthians 1. He which establisheth with you in Christ hath anointed us as God, because it is solely the work of God. He relates that to verse 20. In him, amen, by us, unto the glory of God. When a sinner is converted, what do you do as a Christian? You bless God. You praise him. You don't praise the preacher. You don't praise the church. And if you were the one who witnessed to a sinner and through that witnessing came faith, you don't stand up and say, I did it. You know, I once met a man. A particular man. And he was making some comments about preachers and preaching. And this man was not a preacher. But he said, you know, I have saved so many. What a frightening thought. That any man could claim such success and credit. How appalling. When a sinner is converted, who is the focus of attention? It is God. We think of that illustration in Scripture. That sheep that was lost. Well, who found that lost sheep? The shepherd. The shepherd went out looking for that lost sheep. He left the other 99 who thought they needed no salvation there in the wilderness. But he went after that one lost sheep. He found it. And he put it upon his shoulders. He brought it home. And there was great rejoicing over that one lost sheep that was found. Christ is that shepherd seeking and finding the lost, and it is he who is praised. And that's why Paul is very careful. Unto the glory of God by us. Our task is to glorify God. Thirdly and finally, when we act rightly in life, we may call God to bear witness. Verse 23, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. Remember the accusation? Paul is fickle. He's a light sort of a character. He can't really be trusted. Well, Paul had always acted rightly. He spoke rightly. He acted rightly. And so he says in verse 23, I call God to record. It's as if he is saying, if God were to come and stand in judgment upon me today, I would be vindicated. For God himself knows that what I said and what I did were the same. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? Now go back over your life. And many times have you said things that were not identical to what you actually did? And many times did you do things and your report of them did not match? Paul says, I can stand before God on the day of judgment. And all that I said and all that I did, they are both the same. And And he confidently calls upon God. This is what Christian consistency means. Oh, what a challenge to our hearts. Someone asks, well, what did you do today? Are you filling in a timesheet? You say, well, this is what I did. And the words and the deeds of the seer. Someone who works will ask, what are you doing? Your words and your deeds are the same. Over and over. It's practical, isn't it? You come home. You know, I remember working on a job in a house. It was during the Wimbledon season. And while the job was being done, the lady in the house, she was watching the tennis. She was a great fan of tennis. And her husband would come home and he would say, well, dear, how'd you get on today? Oh, I was so busy all day. I never stopped. And he went on about what he was doing. He said, so tell me who's winning at Wimbledon. And she started giving him this entire list of who was winning what match and what happened blow by blow. So what else did you do today? Oh, I was so busy. I really hadn't much time to watch. But you know, he understood. At least I hope he understood. He grasped what was happening. But she was conveying the idea that she was so busy all day. Well, of course, we all knew she was. Sat all day and watched Wimbledon. Paul says, you have accused me of being inconsistent between my words and my deeds, but I call God to witness. God knows that everything I said and everything I did are identical. Amen.